Well, we seem to find warnings hard to take, don't we? There is a low terrace just by our front door that people enjoy sitting on to drink their coffee, eat their lunch, smoke their cigarettes, and they leave the remains behind very often for me to clear up. This week's cigarette packets, I notice, seem to have increasingly stark warnings. And you can hardly miss them on the packets, can you? They're very bold. Smoking when pregnant harms your baby. I could afford to ignore that one. I wasn't hugely threatened at my age by the one that said smokers die young. But smoking kills is good for any of us who don't do subtlety. And the one I hadn't seen before and I found even more threatening was the one that simply said smoking causes impotence. And every packet was empty, and I assume every cigarette had been smoked. And my point has nothing to do with cigarettes, actually. It's just everything to do with warnings. If we pay no attention to warnings when they come so boldly and bluntly on something as up-to-date and everyday as a cigarette packet, how can I expect anyone to take notice of a warning in something as obscure and out-of-date as the Bible? Except for the fact there really is nothing very obscure or out-of-date about this page of the Bible, is there? I mean, you could take any week you like, to be honest. You can hold the Bible open at this page in one hand, and you can take pretty much any newspaper in the other, and you will see how 21st century this page is. In fact, nearly every illustration this morning comes from a couple of newspapers I got or was given this week, and the television news. There really is no mistaking it. As you read this page, this is our world. This is our world. And not everything that can be said about our world. Now, any more than it was everything that could be said about the apostles' world. There were other sides to it, but always very undeniably this one. Not that everyone always did or always does all of this, just that this stuff goes on in our world. It's how it is. It's how we are. This is our world. And it's not just the sex. Though as he talks of a society abandoning God, you notice that's where he begins. As if marriage partnership, the relationship between one man and one woman, intended to reflect the love between Christ and his people, is where you expect to see distortions when the living God is rejected. So you see in verse 23, he talks about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. And in verse 24, he says, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And I pick up my paper and I read of Chris Tarrant's affair that ends his marriage, of student jailed because she cried rape after what turned out to have been a willing sex romp all night with four men, of an architect who dressed up as a tramp to sexually assault teenage girls. And I realise for many universities this is Freshers' Week, and for more than a few students its success will be measured by how many they pull. And twisted heterosexual sex is followed by twisted homosexual sex. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. And the paper carried an article about children in care, which began like this. Spike and Shane, two brothers, knew little but misery in their early lives. Their mother was a drug addict who funded her habit by selling her sons for sex, often to groups of men. Or I move thankfully on and then hit verse 28. Of a God who gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And I read verse 29, they're filled with greed and depravity. Jeffrey Skilling was the CEO of Enron, the now collapsed and disgraced American company. I read this week that he was once asked by his teacher at Harvard Business School what he would do if he discovered that one of his products had fatal side effects. He replied, "I'd keep making and selling the product. My job as a businessman is to be a profit center and to maximize the return to shareholders." Greed and depravity? Move to verse 29, and deceit and malice. It's been a week for that too, hasn't it? The Hungarian Prime Minister admitting that he lied all the way through the election about the economy. Or the BBC Panorama programme on bungs in football. I don't know who, but someone is lying there. Verse 31, they're heartless, ruthless. Here's an article in the Times about a court-martial of British soldiers. Soldiers charged with inhumane treatment of Iraqi civilians in a British military detention centre in southern Iraq forced their prisoners to perform in a choir of groans, moans and cries, a court-martial was told. Corporal Donald Payne, who has admitted committing a war crime, used to ask total strangers who visited the detention facility in Basra whether they would like to hear the choir, and then proceeded to kick and punch the Iraqis until they moaned and screamed. A United Nations report this week claims there is more torture of Iraqis today than there was under Saddam Hussein. I have no idea about the truth of it. Astonishing that someone should make that kind of claim, isn't it? The court-martial went on to hear this. "It is the sheer openness of the treatment of these men in front of complete strangers that is utterly astonishing. No effort being made to hush it up or conceal it behind closed doors. It is as if Corporal Payne did what he liked with impunity, with no fear of repercussion." Or to put it in the words of our passage, look at that very last verse of chapter 1. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That's our world, isn't it? Just as Israel and Hezbollah have been armed and encouraged by powerful nations who stood back earlier this year in what felt like approval of reckless warfare. So this week, as tensions mount in Darfur, we're watching another government seemingly prepared to approve of murder and strife and evil. Or then, as I read in the newspaper of yet another celebrity entering a civil partnership ceremony, it struck me again that these same-sex partnerships do far more than provide fair legal protection, don't they? I mean, far from saying anything is wrong, those kind of civil partnership ceremonies celebrate how normal the unnatural is. As normal as heterosexual marriage, they're saying. I mean, this page may be hundreds of years old. The descriptions may seem at first sight very lurid, but it is unmistakably our world. K.D. Lang, the American singer, who's a lesbian herself, in a very honest interview, which certainly made me warm to her in many ways, said this of herself, "I have every character fault known to man." She may not agree with all the judgments of this chapter, but you suspect she would have no difficulty recognizing this as our world. The writer of this knows how it is. So, why is it how it is? Well, look a little more closely and find another thing that he's telling us. Not just that this is our world, but you see, he insists here, this is God's world. Yes, this messed up, twisted, getting it wrong world cannot be explained without God. It is not how it is because God has lost the plot or abandoned his world. Now, I realize That's where the problems start again, of course, for some people. Even if you don't have problems with the God word, what kind of God would be linked to a world like this? A powerless one, a careless one, an immoral one? And it is the question many a foreigner asks when they come to these shores. They've been told that Britain is a Christian country, and they see what there is around them. You know, they step into a phone box and see the explicit sexual poses on the cards there. They look at the bewildering attractions and the endless choices the materialism offers down Oxford Street. And you can understand them asking, what kind of God does this country know? We, of course, may ask similar questions when we visit some of their countries. See extremes of wealth and poverty complacently sitting side by side. Hear of corruption on blatant scales. And ask, what kind of God does their country know? But our writer speaks here of God in the language of, well, verse 17, righteousness. Or verse 18, a God who is angry, a God whose wrath, whose righteous anger is being revealed. You see how he puts it? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. You say, well, it isn't very effective then if this is how the world is. How can you have a God who does right and have a world like ours at the same time? And our writer would say, look, that is just what I'm trying to explain to you. He'd say, your problem is not that you don't understand our world, but you don't understand God. He says, God's wrath, God's anger, God's disapproval, God's judgment is shown against human wickedness, not by zapping us every time we step out of line. You know, you do something wrong, and God zots you off the face of the earth. That might produce a righteous world, but it'll produce an empty one. Now, that's not the way God's judgment is shown now, he says. He says, astonishingly, in this chapter, God's present judgment is shown by giving us what we want. See, he says it three times. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Or look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Or if we haven't got the message yet, look at verse 28. Since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. See, God's response to our wickedness is not, I'll get you. Though many instinctively think it is. Now, it's not, I'll get you. It's, I'll leave you. I'll leave you. God's present judgment. There is a future judgment when justice will be done. You can read about that in chapter 2 and verse 5. But God's present judgment is to give us what we want. And what we want, the world of our dreams, we discover is a world that does not work. We're left with a world full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, because that's the kind of people we are. On a national scale, we're given over to a world that is constantly full of the likes of Lebanon and Darfur and Afghanistan and Iraq. On a personal scale, it too often produces the tragic stories. Someone brought me one copy of this newspaper, and in it, Janet Street Porter, the writer and broadcaster, is having her autobiography serialized. And the particular extract on the day I got it was entitled, I adored my husband, but I seemed incapable of being faithful. And the extract ends when Tim, her husband, tracks her down with her latest love, Tony, on a weekend assignment in a country cottage. Listen to how Janet Street Porter puts it. When he bursts in on the cottage, Tim, the husband, says, He told me if I got my stuff and got in the car with him within 10 minutes, he'd drive us back to London and it would be okay. He'd never discuss tonight or Tony and me again. What do you mean, 10 minutes? I asked petulantly. Tim said nothing but turned, got back into his Porsche and closed the door, resting his head on the seat back and shutting his eyes. I went inside the house and closed the front door. I spent the next 15 minutes ranting about the general unfairness of time limits, how I needed longer to think about the situation. Tony watched in silence from the sofa. Then I suddenly heard the roar of the Porsche. Tim was gone. I'd blown it. My marriage was definitely over this time. I spent the whole night awake going over what had happened. I'd been married for nearly 7 years to a man I still really adored. The only trouble was I seemed incapable of being faithful to him. I'd always got away with it before, but now I'd been well and truly found out. What a stupid way to end my marriage. Don't you find that movingly, childishly tragic? God gave them over. What a stupid way to end my marriage. This is God's world. This is still God's world. He has not lost the plot. He has not lost control. With long-suffering patience and mercy, he pays out the rope as we insist on learning the hard way. It can feel to us like all the excitement or all the horror of sitting in a car rolling down the hill when someone's taken the handbrake off. This is our world. But why is it how it is? Because this is God's world and it is under his present judgment. He's giving us over to our warped minds and our sinful desires. Well, how did it get like this? Well, look at the other truth that's unmistakably here. This is a runaway world. A world running away from God. What's triggered God's anger? It's very striking, isn't it? Come back to verse 18 and look closely at how he describes it. It's not the way I'd think of it. I suspect it's not the way you instinctively think of it. But this is what he says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Not who can't find the truth, but who twists the facts so that the truth doesn't show. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. Now we've suppressed the truth. It undermines our view of ourselves as honest seekers. Now, our writer says, more accurate to speak of ourselves as dishonest suppressors. Aldous Huxley, the writer and thinker, once said this, I had reasons for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none. His reasons were moral or immoral ones. See, the founder of modern agnosticism, basing his worldview on running away from the truth. Or take Nick Hornby, the novelist. I think his writings are very insightful and often very funny. He's written another kind of book, a book just entitled 31 Songs, where he picks 31 of his favorite songs, and here's one of them. And he introduces it this way. It's called One Man Guy by Rufus Wainwright. He says, I try not to believe in God, of course, but sometimes things happen in music, in songs, that bring me up short, make me do a double take. When things add up to more than the sum of their parts, when the effects achieved are inexplicable, then atheists like me start to get into difficult territory. Take Rufus Wainwright's version of his father Loudon's One Man Guy, for example. There should be nothing evoking the spirit about it, really. The song's lovely, but it's a little sour, a little sad, jokey. It's hard to imagine that God has time to pay a visit to something so wry and so self-mocking, and yet, weirdly, he does. When I say you can hear God in One Man Guy, I don't mean to suggest that there's an old chap with a beard, a divine Willie Nelson, if you will, warbling along with them. No, I just mean that at certain spine-shivering musical moments, and you'll have your own inevitably, it becomes difficult to remain a literalist. And he goes on for another page or two about it, but he ends this way. Listen, having said all of that, he ends, "But I'm not going to listen to stuff like this too often, just in case." See, his candid honesty reveals his deceit, doesn't it? "I'm not going to listen to stuff like this too often, just in case." He'd rather suppress the truth than face it. Yeah, the real history of belief and disbelief in God, why, that's in verse 21. "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." The real history is not "there is no God, but we've persuaded ourselves there is." The real history is "there is a God, and we've persuaded ourselves there's not." And here's the price we pay. We invent our own gods. So verse 22, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man." I don't just think of stone statues. Don't you imagine that the pin-ups of Western society that absorb our hearts and minds and strength, they're like that, aren't they? And what about religious versions? When we cease to worship the one true living God and tie ourselves in instead to ancestor worship? Or does the worship of Mary sometimes fit in here too? Or if it's not images to look like mortal man, it's birds and animals and reptiles. Do you know the fears of animist societies? Their slavery to the spirits of creation? He says it again in verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." How can we explain our ludicrous modern obsession with horoscopes and astrology instead of the God who made the stars also? My father got sent a letter from Miss Melinda. "Be prepared to be literally bowled over with joy by what you're about to discover. She was into astroclairvoyance, a sign of good fortune for you in the stars," she wrote. "Never seen such a powerful conjunction, a unique and providential astral revolution. Everything I've written in this letter is the truth and nothing but the truth. Promised a handsome check, a forecast that of what will happen in your life every 7 days for the next 12 months. The only problem was it arrived 3 days after my father died. They exchanged the truth of the living God for a lie." We do it in other ways too, don't we? Our obsession with career and business and money. I have a clergyman friend. He was at a meeting just recently with some senior lawyers in a law firm. And they were talking to a junior barrister, and they said to him, encouraging him to join their firm, "You come and work for us. It'll be very hard work, but we'll look after you and take care of yourself." My clergyman friend said, "I thought that was my job." "Oh yes," said the senior partner. "No, well, we didn't mean it like that." My clergyman friend is a charmer, but he's more than a charmer. And when they said, "We didn't mean it like that," he said, "I think you did." And he was right. Now, these words are stunningly up-to-date and accurate, aren't they? This is our world. We recognize it. This is God's world. That explains it. God gave them over to do what they ought not to do. This is a runaway world. I can't deny it. I'm caught up in it. I'm left facing the hostile opposition of God to those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So as we close this morning, let me just say this to you. Beware the shrug. Watch out if you look at this and your response is to shrug. Yeah, if you're shrugging your shoulders and shaking your head and saying, so what's wrong with some of this? I mean, it's normal. Don't drag God into it. I've got a mind of my own. I'll think for myself, thank you. That is just the point. We do have a mind of our own. It's how we so often fool ourselves, for it's a futile, dark, and depraved mind when it comes to the truth about God and life. I don't know. That's not you, the shrug and the shake of the head. No, you may be shrugging, but you're nodding your head. You're saying, yes, this is our world. People are like that, and they're getting what they deserve. In which case, please don't close your Bible without reading chapter 2 and verse 1. See, to those who are nodding their head and saying, this is our world, and they're getting what they deserve, he says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. I cannot read through chapter 1 and say none of that is me. And neither can you. But if you're looking at this page and you just want to bury your head in your hands and you're saying, that's right, that's awful, that's real, that's us, that's me. Well, you must come back next week. And if you can't do that, order the tape, the CD downstairs, download it from the internet. No, cut me out completely. Just read the book. One way or the other, get hold of the reason why the author of this black, bleak passage thinks he's got a message of good news to tell. He knows the world at its worst. He is not soft-soaping us with some story of a God who turns a blind eye. He's a driven man with a passion to cross the world with his message of Jesus, convinced it's the power of God to rescue each and every one of us from the self-inflicted disaster of this runaway world. I must know that good news. Let's pray. Almighty God, humble our proud hearts, soften our hard hearts, heal our broken hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.